So let's jump into this with some quick facts as we introduce it, a history of it, and then we'll perhaps start with some of the key doctrines, but we'll save a big part of that to next week. Mormonism, officially known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's its long title, boasts 12 million members worldwide. 12 million members worldwide. It's gained a 2 million membership in the last 10 years, so it boasts 12 million members worldwide. By the way, you might ask, if it's the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, a.k.a. Mormons? Like, I know that's not an acronym. So how did that come? We'll explain that in a little bit. It's been the fastest growing and most successful cult in the history of the United States. 16 temples are currently being planned or constructed worldwide. One of them, as we just discussed, just north of us here. It maintains strict secrecy over its financial information, but some of it has recently been leaked, and other people just try to do the numbers in their head, and they suggest that the yearly income is perhaps $6 billion for this cult, and that its current assets total $30 billion worldwide. So obviously this has become a very prosperous religion. Let's talk about its image. And you know this probably because you've seen some of their ads over the last couple of years. I am Mormon. Any of you have seen those ads? They've had billboards, I think, in the city. I remember those a couple of years ago. On the campus?
If you just drove a little bit south of campus, they have a big I am Mormon.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's been all over. They had commercials. And if you go to Mormon.org, which is their official website, you can scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll. They probably have close to 100 different testimonies of Mormons worldwide in which they present a really nice image, a spirit of caring, a strong emphasis on building the family, clean living, community service, missionary endeavor, which we'll talk about, and a general commitment to Christ. In fact, because of the increasing secularization of Utah, they have recently launched increasing number of missionaries to Utah, to like suburbs just 45 minutes. When you go to the camp that I was at a few months ago, you drive through Ogden. It's about 45 minutes north of the city, and they've sent a lot of missionaries to Ogden because of the increasing secularization. I think I read, I'll have to double check it, but it was between 10 and 15,000 missionaries that have been sent out right now. And most of the missionaries are your age, and they are launched out for 22 months, and they are very regimented in their daily schedule. They're not allowed to have any more than weekly contact with their family, and that can only be through writing. They're not allowed to call their family except on, I think it was Christmas. They're not allowed to drive in the car with any non-Muslim individuals, and they're just really strict. No, what I say, Muslim? Okay. Non, thank you, Mormon individuals. Not allowed to listen to the radio, to DVD, CDs. I don't think they were able to watch any DVDs or movies. So everything is regimented. They're supposed to read what?
No coffee.
No coffee. They're supposed to read the Bible. And this is tough with no coffee. They have to read the scripture 2 hours every morning. And so it just really regimented. So we'll talk about this more next week. Befriend them. They're totally out of their comfort zone. They have to proselytize for 10 to 12 hours a day after reading their Bible for 2 hours in the morning. And they're starving for friendships, and they assume you to be the bad guy. You can immediately undermine their worldview just by being nice to them. So keep that in mind. Since the 20th century, the LDS Church has worked hard to iron out some of their theological problems. And I don't even know where to begin. I'm hoping that we can cover enough of them to give you the general idea that this has been a total man-made mess, and they're still trying to fix some of the mess, not only in their historical inaccuracies, but their theological contradictions. So the last century or so, they've worked hard to iron out these differences and portray themselves as Christian. In fact, one of their apostles who served during the 70s and 80s proclaimed this: Mormonism is Christianity. Christianity is Mormonism. They are one and the same. Well, you can say whatever you want, but it doesn't make it truth. But they've worked really, really hard. One of the clearest expressions of this is discovered during a tour of their Temple Square in Salt Lake City, Utah. You walk in there, and it's like you've walked into the Bob Jones Amphitheater, Amphitorium. I mean, you're walking in, there's beautiful paintings and nice sculptures, and everything is Jesus and lambs and little children. And it just looks so beautiful and elegant, and it looks so orthodox. And depending on how they read you, they'll give you a spiel that sounds very orthodox. But it is not. It is certainly not. Let's talk about the label for a minute. You've heard me use cult, and I haven't used that in reference to the other worldviews yet. They strongly deny this title, increasingly so, as they've tried to present this Christian image, but the label fits. This term is not meant to be derogatory, and in itself, that term is not derogatory. It can be used that way, but instead, it was provided to identify those groups, according to Webster in his dictionary, those groups regarded as unorthodox or spurious. So you had your orthodox religions, and the spin-off groups were considered cultic. Martin, in his Kingdom of the Cults and some of the other books that he's written, provides a couple other distinguishing characteristics. Note these. First, they claim to trace their origin to orthodox sources and may even be in harmony with some of those sources. That's certainly true of Mormonism. Of their four holy books, one of them is the King James Version of the Bible, and the other major holy book, the Book of Mormon, quotes significant portions of the Bible. And so they allude to some of the same sources to try to sound orthodox, and they try to present that they are in harmony with those sources. And then secondly, they are gathered around a specific person or person's misinterpretation of the Bible. And that is certainly true of Mormonism. And so you've got Joseph Smith as their ultimate standard of authority, and we'll see that real clearly. Mormonism then fits the description in that it has redefined many key evangelical terms and has either dismissed, twisted, changed, or added to all the biblical doctrines. So they'll use some terms in conversation with you that you say, yeah, I know what that means. You and them are talking something totally different. So they can use the terminology, but they have redefined it. And so by definition, they are not a religion as much as they are a cult. And that's how we'll refer to them throughout our discussion of them. And then lastly, just consider some of the discontinuity. When we consider, in quotes, this world religion, we'll discover that its history and theology are filled with inaccuracies, unsubstantiated claims, deceptive manipulation, logical gaps, and changes or reversals, both in its history and theology. In fact, Ridenour states that in recent years, some Mormon scholars and leaders have taken positions that seem to refute what Mormon prophets, apostles, and other church leaders clearly taught during the 19th century and most of the 20th. Why? Well, there have been some political pressure. For example, the United States government finally decided that they would enact as law that polygamy would not be allowed. Well, that didn't sit too well in Mormon theology, which had as one of its revelations, one of its key revelations, polygamy. And so one of their prophets had to rescind that as a practice. And today, in light of some of the political correctness of society, they've really tried to redefine themselves. But to do that, they've had to rewrite or rescind or ignore in some way, deal with what they used to be as a religion, as a cult. And so the story of and theology of Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is certainly no sure foundation. And I think it's awesome to just pause for a moment and recognize how contradictory that is with our authority and with our source. Do you recognize that the Bible was written over a span of 2,000 and 3,000 years by some 40 plus authors with incredible harmony? And as Tong asked about that this last week in our Bible study, I was able to take him to 2 Peter chapter 1 where we have the answer. Men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the author uses a Greek word that was elsewhere used to picture a sail on a ship being blown with the wind and carried along. And just like that image, holy men of God, 40 plus of them, over the course of 3,000 years, were carried along by one author, God the Holy Spirit, who communicated to them exactly what ought to be written in his self-revelation, so that what we have today is harmonious, and it's been substantiated, and it rings with authority. That just is not true of the worldview that we consider tonight. So with that in mind, let's start into its history. And this is where it gets so interesting. Now, much of this can be read. I've included, I think, a URL for you there. And it's interesting. Joseph Smith has himself given us an account of some of the beginnings of Mormonism. And that is available to us in one of the four holy books, The Pearl of Great Price, in its chapter entitled Joseph Smith History. And he provides his own rehearsal of what happened in those early years. It's interesting to note, though, that Joseph Smith's account of his early history differs drastically from the history of Joseph Smith by his mother. His mother wrote or dictated some books that depict not only general differences of how he paints himself, but specific differences in the way stories are told of his childhood in comparison to his mom. And so Martin writes this: to those who have access to the facts, it is at once evident that Smith played recklessly, if not fast and loose, with the truth. In fact, it often appears to be a perfect stranger to him. The main source for promoting skepticism, where the veracity of the prophet's explanation is concerned, however, is from no less an authority than Lucy Smith, his own mother, who often provided a much different account of the same incident. And I'll give you at least one of those in a few minutes here. So, 1820. Joseph Smith is now 14, and he lives in New York when he receives what's called the first vision, the first vision. And let me tell you how this unfolds, and then I'm actually going to read you a lengthy excerpt from his own testimony, because I think you're going to find it maybe a little bit chilling and applicable tonight. He was praying in the woods after a local religious festival. I didn't know this. This was really interesting. You hear about the vision that he was in the woods praying. I didn't know what prompted it until I started reading his own account. And it's really sad. This local religious festival had occurred. He was stirred up internally. And so he went out into the woods and prayed. And I'll give you some more details in a moment. And while he was praying, there appeared to him these angelic beings, presumably the Father and Son, who told him not to follow any of the Christian denominations. That was his question, because they were wrong and corrupt. Instead, Smith was informed that Christ would unveil his pure religious teachings to Smith alone. In fact, one term that you'll hear often in Mormon theology from apostles and scholars and other religious leaders is the idea of reform. They believe that the gospel was corrupted and lost by all these Christian denominations, and that they have been established by Joseph Smith to reform the true gospel. Notably, again, we'll just mention this is another moment where some of these contradictions and different stories are out there. There's several versions of the first vision. You can read The Pearl of Great Price and read a version, but you can also find other versions recorded by Joseph Smith in which there's differences of details between his own accounts. And then others who offer their own takes differ as well. Let me read for you Joseph Smith's own personal testimony. Again, this is coming straight out of The Pearl of Great Price. Sometime in the second year after our removal to Manchester, he and his family moved to another place in New York. There was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. It's a good thing. It commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all the sects in the region of the country. Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division among the people. Some crying, "Lo here," and others, "Lo there." Some were contending for the Methodist faith, some for the Presbyterian, and some for the Baptist. In process of time, my mind became somewhat partial to the Methodist. Now, I'm skipping a couple paragraphs where he says his mom actually joined the Presbyterians. But in process of time, my mind became somewhat partial to the Methodist sect, and I felt some desire to be united with them. But so great was the confusion and strife among the different denominations that it was impossible for a person young as I was, and so unacquainted with men and things, to come to any certain conclusion who was right and who was wrong. Heart starts to go out to the guy, doesn't it? I mean, he finds himself in the midst of what we would consider a good thing, religious conversations prevailing on just the socializing in the community was dealing with these topics, and here's the young man trying to figure out where he ought to land, and no one's helping him, and he can't navigate. He doesn't know right from wrong. And so, skipping a few more paragraphs, in the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, that's how he addresses. That's what his religious life was like. War of words and tumult of opinions. In the midst of that, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contests of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, 1st chapter and 5th verse. Now again, we would say that seems commendable. I mean, that's where you find the answers, right? Go to Scripture. So he's in James 1, verse 5, a verse you know well, in which he read, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. What a great verse to stumble upon. At length, I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, and that is, ask of God. So in accordance with this, my determination to ask of God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. And that's where our understanding of his origin usually begins, him being in the wood. But did you hear what caused him to flee there? It was his own internal wrestling with truth. Pilate's question, what is truth? And there was such a division on that concept that nobody was helping him. Groups were majoring on minors, and nobody was giving him the major of what Paul would say, I delivered unto you as of first importance, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. So somehow this young man found himself turning in his Bible and coming to a passage of Scripture that really did give him good direction. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And when he asked of God and Satan answered, no one who had provided any ministry and any relationship in his life at that point to begin to direct him back to truth. So I'm making some margins in my notes here when it comes to the history of what I'm reading about this fastest growing cult in the world today. I just jotted down 5 different contemporary applications. First, teach the Bible. Teach the Bible. I don't know why, and some more study, I guess, would have to go into answering this question from his history, but why did none of these religions send somebody to come alongside him and disciple him with truth? Can you imagine had somebody, and who knows? I mean, what an example we're learning this past Sunday from Paul's ministry with the Galatians. Oh, that somebody had done that with him. I'm so amazed that you're so quickly removed. And so with no condemnation, I'm coming right back to truth. Was there no one that could have done that with him? I wonder if in eternity, some are going to find that in shame, they missed opportunities. They had the guy, at his own admission, sitting next to them in a Methodist service, and in a Presbyterian service, and in a Baptist service. But nobody took the time to disciple the guy and teach the Bible. Oh, how much darkness and error could potentially have been avoided if somebody had just taken an interest to teach truth to this very troubled man. So number one, I wrote, teach the Bible. Number two, disciple individuals. It is not enough to just go to church and sit and soak, folks. We have got to get involved in others' lives. Many are the Joseph Smiths round about us. And most of them aren't going to go and found their own religions and cults. But they may, and even if they don't, they'll certainly impact their family. They'll certainly impact their sphere round about them. Can I submit to you that if you impact them first with the message of truth from the gospel, that you might end up impacting hundreds more because you impacted the one? Number three, I wrote down, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whatever religious experiment was being enjoyed in his local town, it didn't ring with the authenticity of truth because there was faction and not unity. And people were majoring on everything that wasn't important instead of preaching that which was most important. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, and in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And because that unity had been sacrificed, so much more was being sacrificed. Number four, what I've already said, I wrote down, don't major on minors, but preach the gospel. And then lastly, when you read his testimony of being out in the woods and what happened when he witnessed these two angelic messengers, and then was it 3 years later when they appeared to him again to tell him about the golden plates? It's a pretty, a lot of details expressing how this light appeared to him and then how it began to materialize into this brilliant person and then it actually disappeared and went skyward. And I wrote down fifthly in my notes, beware the deceptive angel of light. Isn't it interesting that the Bible gives us instruction here that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light? There's no doubt in my mind as to what was happening on that day. Satan looked down into a city in which religion was being known, but no relationship was being preached. No discipleship was happening. Truth was being mired by the deception of disunity. And one sincerely seeking individual who was being given no guidance, Satan thought, I can give him some guidance. And appearing to him as an angel of light has led millions astray. Boy, that I would just stunned when I began to read that. I mean, it read like the personal testimonies of any number of us. And yet nobody answered what is truth. He believed a lie until his dying day. Number two year, you see 1820 through 1827. This is interesting too. Now moving on from something that I think is sobering for all of us, back to some of the unique, you've got to be kidding moments that are plenteous when you consider Mormon theology. Is this, Smith's parents were both members of the occult who practiced palm reading and fortune telling. And that's interesting too, right? They're members of the occult, and Angel of Light is being seen by their son. They're supporting him in that. They practiced palm reading and fortune telling, and the way in which they would do that is they would do it through seer stones, like a Jupiter talisman or something like that. And it's very well documented that their infatuation with these things passed on to their son. Joseph Smith became enamored with treasure hunting. And the way in which he would do that would be through his own set of seer stones. And he had what he called a Jupiter talisman. And actually what he would do is he would take the seer stones, put them in a hat, and then he would peer into a hat, and it was supposed to tell him, those stones were supposed to tell him where on this piece of property to dig and find treasure. And so what he would do is he would go from house to house, and he would tell people, listen, I can tell you where to find treasure on your property for a price. And he would peer into these stones in a hat, and these stones were supposed to have told him where treasure would be found on that property. In fact, in 1826, he was arrested for the misdemeanor of glass looking. And that's exactly what it was. It was considered a misdemeanor because so many con men were doing it. This is documented history. New York versus Joseph Smith was the trial. And he was arrested, had to pay a fine for this misdemeanor. Now, interestingly enough, does he admit that? What? How does Mormon theology and history play out in its records? Well, the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, which is a Mormon publication, it admits the conviction, but says that it provided young Joseph Smith an opportunity to learn from right and wrong. It's kind of its nice take on it. Okay, Smith, in his record of these events in the Pearl of Great Price, explains it away. He talks about later in his life that this guy came to the town to open up a silver mine, and I ended up working for him, and that's why I got the reputation as a money digger, because it was just my employment. Go check out what his mom has to say. You know why the guy came to town and employed him, per his mom? Was because everybody knew that this guy was like the most freaked out treasure hunter there is. So you want him on your team if you're going to open up a silver mine. Mm-hmm. So it depends on who you listen to. You find two very different stories. In the Pearl of Great Price, their scripture, he explains away, I was given this title, but it was just my occupation. It was like us calling James Owolabi the Chick-fil-A guy because he works at Chick-fil-A. That's basically what he says. Do you guys remember James? No, some of you do. James Owolabi. He's been a real special friend to our church here after the bus accident, and we know him as a Chick-fil-A guy. That's kind of what he said happened. I was basically called the money digger because I was employed by this silver miner. And his mom says, no, he employed you because you were a money digger. Just some interesting events there. So with all that in mind in his history, we now come to 1823, where the angel Moroni, who was the glorified son of Mormon, there's where they get their title, okay? And I don't know why they took it from Mormon, because Mormon wasn't even the angel that gave him the revelation. It was actually Mormon's son, Moroni. So maybe they just didn't like the idea of being called the Moronites? I don't, maybe. So they went with Mormon, which probably sits a little bit better. And in 1823, the angel Moroni, or Moroni, I'm not really sure, appeared at Smith's bedside, telling him of a book written on golden plates by former inhabitants of America that would contain, quote, from the Pearl of Great Price here, the fullness of the gospel. Okay, so the Book of Mormon is what he would end up translating these plates into. It would contain the fullness of the gospel. And let me just pause and ask a question. If it contained the fullness of the gospel, if it contains what Joseph Smith also said to be the most complete and most correct book on earth, then why did they deem it necessary to inscripturate the Pearl of Great Price and the Documents and Covenants? Doesn't seem to be all that complete or all that full if added revelations were needed. But he himself is referencing it as that. He was led to Cumorah Hill outside of the town where he found the plates. He wasn't permitted to actually take them up out of their little hole that they were in until 4 years later. And you can read that story. It's kind of weird. But 4 years later, he was given permission to actually take the plates out of the ground and begin translating them. And that happened on September 22nd, 1827, according to his own testimony. So he began translating the plates. This is now in 1827. And he used special stones that were included in the same stone box. When he opened up the stone box, he found these golden tablets, and then he also found a breastplate that contained these two stones, the Urim and Thummim. Do you guys remember those? Those are from the priestly garments in the Old Testament. The priest would actually wear, the high priest, a breastplate that included these two stones. He says that this was in there, and there were some other things as well, and he used those two stones to translate the golden plates. Now, the translation process is not included in the Pearl of Great Price, and it is variously and conflictingly told. There are lots of different versions out there, and he was conflicted in some of his own recorded accounts of what happened. Most sources recount, though, that this happened. Smith buried his faith in a hat and dictated his translation from what he said was a new or reformed Egyptian translation on the glowing plates. So he took these two stones, embedded them in glasses, and he put the plates in a hat and peered into the hat looking through these stones, and the glowing translation appeared to him. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's what he did house to house as kind of a con man in his quest for treasure. And now he's saying this is how he translated. So how did he know to do that? Well, again, it seems to me that he's making something up here. This had been a practice of his, and so now it's just continuing. All the discovered items were later returned to Moroni or destroyed. I couldn't find out which of the two happened. I read in one book that it was returned. Actually, in the Pearl of Great Price, he suggests that it was returned to Moroni. But then one of the other books I read said that it was destroyed. But regardless, we don't have them anymore. The original documents are gone, and three witnesses were allowed to see it, apparently, before they were taken back or destroyed. Interestingly, Smith claims in the Pearl of Great Price that he had both the characters. It was written in what he called a new Egyptian or a reformed Egyptian, these hieroglyphics. And so he copied the characters, and then he took part of his translation, and he records this in the Pearl of Great Price. This is Bible. Okay, in scripture, he records that he took it to a professor, Charles Anthem, of Columbia College, and had it authenticated. In fact, it was his good friend that took it, and the good friend wrote back to him a paragraph that is copied and pasted into the Pearl of Great Price, in which this friend says, "When I took him to Professor Anthem, he told me he had never seen such perfect translation. He authenticated that it was indeed these ancient languages, and he confirmed the translation." And then that became scripture, and it was put in the Pearl of Great Price. The only problem is Professor Anthem denies that ever happened. He sent a very lengthy letter. The entire letter is included in here if you're interested in reading it. You can probably Google it and find it. He sent a lengthy letter to a friend in which he denied and told his own story, and I'll just read two lines from it that explain his side of the story. It's pretty blunt. "The whole story about my having pronounced the Mormonite inscription to be reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics is perfectly false. The paper contained anything else but Egyptian hieroglyphics." And you can read the lengthy letter on your own if you'd like to. Interesting, right? So their scripture tells us that this was authenticated professionally, and the professional guy himself denies it. Furthermore, it became evident later on that there were a lot of grammatical errors and actual theological errors. At one point later on, when the prophet Joseph Smith was writing and referring back to this situation, he slipped in what he was writing as he was giving revelation and said that it was Nephi, the angel. Okay, and that became one of their religious documents. Well, you can imagine that's created some great problems for them, because the Book of Mormon is clear, as well as the Pearl of Great Price, that it was Moroni, the angel. And so what they've had to do now is they have all these grammatical errors, these theological problems, and they've had to go back and explain it away by saying he dictated it. And he admits this, that he dictated it. So when he peered into the hat, he dictated to his wife and a couple other friends, and they actually wrote it down, and they messed up. They were the ones that messed up. Or the original publisher, when they took the documents and gave it to a publisher to print, the publisher messed up. Well, the publisher was so offended by that, his name was John Gilbert, that he actually secured a court-issued affidavit stating that he neither altered nor manipulated Smith's content. So, I mean, this has just been kind of a mess from the beginning. Let's talk about the 30s and 40s real quickly. He and his first convert reestablished with a baptismal ceremony the Aaronic priesthood, and they still practice that today. He then published in 1930 the Book of Mormon, and on April 6, 1930, they officially founded a new religious society called the Church of Christ, and they would actually, later on, they would expand the name. In the years that followed, he wrote several other key documents, including the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrines and Covenants. They moved the early Mormon community to Kirtland, Ohio, and that's where polygamy began. It hadn't been revealed yet, but he himself was a polygamist. So before Revelation approved of polygamy, he was practicing polygamy, which is why Greg Baker, who has studied this much more thoroughly than I have, will be so bold as to say that Mormonism was actually a religious system built around and to support the practice of polygamy. Did any of you watch the 2020 that was on maybe 2 weeks ago about the FLDS? Did any of you see that? Yeah, my wife and I turned it on. Did you see it? Oh, it was bizarre. It was awful. We were wanting to catch up on episodes of America's Got Talent on our iPad, and we turned and we saw 2020 on the FLDS. We thought, oh, we've got to watch this. So we watched this, and then during commercial breaks, we watched this and went back and forth. And we just couldn't turn away. It was gripping. And I'll give you some of the disturbing details of it later. But it perpetuates to this day polygamy. There are communities about an hour south of Salt Lake City where when you drive through, those communities are 90%+ Mormon. And they're FLDS, Fundamental Church of the Latter-day Saints. And they are right in saying, we are the true Mormons. No revelation ever took away polygamy, and they're right. So why did the church take it away? And a few other things as well that the church has kind of tried to ignore because it doesn't make sense. They have defined themselves as the true remnant of Mormonism. When they moved to Kirtland, where polygamy began, this was revealed by God, but it just also happened to coincide with mounting hatred by their neighbors. People that knew Smith and regarded, knew him and knew of his propensity to lie and stretch the truth, regarded his new religion as a sham, and he had no love in his community. So he had to move to Kirtland, and it just so happened that God revealed to him to move to Kirtland. In fact, I want to read for you one quotation, and then we'll end it here. This was a longer one that I didn't type out. But somebody who was an ardent student of Joseph Smith, not a fan, but a student, went around and interviewed some of his neighbors. But in New York, so they've moved to Kirtland by revelation. So let's go back and talk to your friends in New York. In New York, Smith was known by the most uncomplimentary terms, some of which have a direct bearing upon a proper understanding of his character. Pomeroy Tucker, in his classic work, The Origin, Rise, and Progress of Mormonism, collected a number of duly sworn statements by neighbors of the Smith family and by acquaintances of Joseph Smith Jr. in particular. He was a junior. His dad was also Joseph Smith. According to the unanimous consensus of those who testified at the time, Joseph Smith Jr. was known for, quote, his habits of exaggeration and untruthfulness. By reason of his extravagances of statement, his word was received with the least confidence by those who knew him best. He could utter the most palpable exaggeration or marvelous absurdity with the utmost apparent gravity. And that's his neighbors and friends who knew him well. That's the testimony of Joseph Smith. Now, this next week, when you meet a Mormon or begin to talk with a Mormon, do not lambast their founder. That's not a wise place to start. We're going to build on this. I'm giving you a comprehensive perspective so that you can have a holy hatred for deception and so that we can have a holy burden for those who are deceived. Don't go lambasting their prophet, but allow what we're learning to burden us that these people are totally, they're the blind being led by the blind. We're going to pick up and finish the history quickly next week, and then we're going to consider some of their key doctrines, which are just bizarre, and then end with something real practical. How can you be a real help of grace in sharing the gospel to those who are blinded by Mormon theology? Let's pray, and then we'll be done. God, thank you for truth. How grateful we are to consider his testimony. I just wanted to know what was right. And then to turn back in our Bibles to the Passion Week of Christ, when Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, stood before Pilate and heard a similar statement. What is truth? And then would go to the cross and die to reveal truth. As the curtain tore in two, it was a picture of what the truth was. That man separated from God, now had direct access because a substitutionary sacrifice had been given. And truly, as the centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. Lord, it's so sad to realize that no one shared this with this desperate young man, the truth. And now billions have paid the price. So Lord, give us the heart of Jude, who at the end of his epistle said, and some snatch out of the fire. Lord, this city, even as has been recently documented in one of our newspapers, is becoming increasingly diverse in its worldviews and in its religious outlook. Help us to be a city on a hill. As this city round about us struggles in the valley of blindness and despair and deception and darkness, may they meet us and find light. And may the God who said, let there be light, and who, praise God, shone light into our hearts through our gospel message, shine light into theirs too. Lord, we don't want to just go through this study academically. We want to see it bearing fruit. So God, would you, in your kindness to those around about us, of whom you're not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. Lord, would you give us the joy of seeing fruit as we discuss with these lost individuals and give them truth. I pray that you would give them faith and draw them to yourself. And may we give you all the glory for rescuing souls as you've rescued ours. Lord, keep us safe as we go. Keep us on task, on mission. Help us to walk with you. May you be in our waking and in our thinking and our meditating and our talking and our working. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and clinging to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.